Hear now the word of the Lord. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. Last week I had mentioned that we finally, after so many chapters in Amos, had come to the good news section of the book. I mentioned that this was typical for Old Testament prophets, that you find large sections of judgment, oracles of judgment against the people because of their sin that they've not been willing to turn from. And yet after those oracles of judgment, they tend to end with a promise of hope, a prophecy of restoration, how after all the judgment takes place, God would yet show mercy and restore a remnant of the people. And that was very typical in the prophets, and it's certainly the case of what we see here in this passage. And what's also common in those restoration passages is they tend to mention the work of a Messiah, specifically the Davidic Messiah. Some of those passages as well will bring up the Gentiles and describe how the Gentiles in some way are included or a part of that glorious future for God's people in a new restored kingdom. And so today we're going to look at verses 13 through 15 that very much talk about this idea of God restoring the people of God in a new, better kingdom. As we look at verses 13 through 15, we see it talks about the gathering up of the scattered remnant of Israel and bringing them back to the promised land. It's unfortunate this is such a wonderful gospel passage, but it's unfortunate that on this point of prophecy that too often Christians have had trouble interpreting it. And so we'll have a chance to think about some of the interpretation of this as well, as we can think not only of its meaning then, but also what application it brings to us as Christians today. And so I'd like to begin in our passage in our first point, really looking at the key elements of the text. I tend to, when I preach my sermons, have points 1 through 3, all be mainly focused on different points of the text and kind of bring some interpretation, application along the way, and especially application at the end. Today I want our first point to be primarily looking at what the text says. In our second two points, I'm going to spend more time on interpreting, just because this is a passage that some have struggled with in terms of interpretation. Well, first thing then in observing is to observe that these two verses here are particularly about ethnic Israel. Or three verses, 13 through 15. You see the reference there to the captives being brought back. This is very important then to remember from the context. We saw just a few verses before that the northern kingdom of Israel would be conquered, and what would be left would be a remnant that would be scattered all over the nations. And so in context here, when we see it referencing captives being brought back of verse 14, bring back the captives of my people Israel. In this case, Surely that's the most specific reference here, is back to verse 9 and that remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel that had been plucked up from the land and scattered all over. In context, we see this distinguishing between them and the Gentiles and even the descendants of David, as we saw in last week's passage, verses 11 and 12, David's house and Gentiles being referenced. So the reference there in verse 14 most specifically has in mind those captives from the northern kingdom of Israel that have been scattered all over. So in verse 14 it says, he will bring back those captives. And again, clearly in context, the reference of where he's bringing them back to will be the promised land. God would gather these dispersed Israelites from the four corners of the earth, and he'd bring them back to this land of promise. Verse 15 specifically notes the land, the promised land. It says that they shall be planted there. So this would be a great gathering of God's people back into a homeland. God speaks there in verse 14 of it being a rebuilding. He'll build back the cities that were, quote, wasted. They'll once again live in them. They'll plant vineyards. They'll make gardens. It will produce for them. The vineyards will bring forth the grapes. The gardens will have fruit that comes. And so what we see here described is very wonderful language of God's people being brought back to their land into a wonderful gathering, a wonderful restoration. What was lost would be restored. And yet that's not all it says. The text describes how very good their situation will be for them. Once they return to the land, a couple important things stand out about how wonderful it will be. Look at verse 13. It speaks of how great the bounty of the land will be. It describes a situation where the harvest will be so large that they'll still be gathering in the harvest when they're getting ready to plant for the next season. That's what the idea there is in verse 13. And so it's describing the land producing in a remarkable way. And that's actually a promise that was given under the Old Covenant, back all the way in Leviticus 26, verse 5. But what's interesting about the promise in Leviticus 26, verse 5, it's conditioned on their obedience to the covenant. If they were careful to walk in all God's statutes and perform them, then the land would produce such a bounty. But of course here there's no condition mentioned, it's simply describing what will in fact be their future. This will be the case for God's people when this prophecy is fulfilled. There will be this remarkable bounty. A second thing mentioned here about how great things will be is in verse 15. It says that Israel will never again be pulled up from the land. Again, that was also something addressed earlier in the Torah. It was held out in the Torah as a possibility that they might lose the promised land. In Deuteronomy 28, 63 and 64, the fact that they could be exiled was actually one of the curses that God threatened against them. The blessings were if they obeyed God and kept the commands and kept the covenant, they'd be blessed in the promised land. But if they didn't keep the covenant, if they didn't obey all the laws, God would bring curse to them first in the promised land. And if that didn't get their attention, then he would ultimately remove them from the promised land. And Deuteronomy then goes on in chapter 30 to presume that's what would ultimately happen. When you get to Deuteronomy 30, it talks as just kind of assuming that one day they would in fact end up exiled all over because they didn't keep God's laws. And so not only under the Old Covenant was that a possibility that they could end up exiled and removed in captivity, Deuteronomy describes it as the inevitable. But here now, in this prophecy, here in Amos, see how the opposite is described. The opposite is promised. When God brings them back to the promised land, they will stay there forever. They won't ever end up removed and exiled again. And so here we find not only the promise of a restoration, we see a description of how grand and glorious this restoration will be. Once Israel is brought back, it will be wonderful. Now, we're looking at Amos today, but there's actually so many Old Testament prophetic passages about this very thing. About after Israel's destruction and exile, after they've been dispersed, how God would bring them back and restore them. There are so many of them, and when you look at them all together, it's kind of like when you read the Gospels and you read the event of a miracle in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, suddenly you combine the two and you get a fuller picture of it all. Well, we can do that with these different Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of the kingdom. We read the different accounts and they come together to give us this beautiful picture of what it would look like. I can't mention them all for sake of time, but let me mention a few of them that I think really stand out. One is starting even with Moses in Deuteronomy 30. It speaks of how in this restoration, that when Israel returns to the land, that their state will be actually better. They'll prosper more than their forefathers ever did. And it goes on to say that he'll solve the problem of sin for them by circumcising their hearts so that they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. We see another one of these in Isaiah 9. You might remember that at around Christmas time. That's one of the passages we quote a lot at that time. That's a passage that speaks of the restoration in connection with the Davidic Messiah. How he will establish a grand kingdom which will be full of peace and justice. A kingdom that will have no end. Or in Micah 4. It also speaks of the restoration. And it describes how some Gentiles will be included in that restored kingdom. Or in Micah 5, we hear how this restoration will take place by the Davidic Messiah, who will be a shepherd for the people. That notion of a shepherd Messiah. In Jeremiah 31, the restoration is talked about in the context of a new covenant. That's part of how this restoration will come. It will come when God establishes a new, better covenant, one the people will not be able to break. And it goes on to talk about how wonderful it will be at that time in that new covenant that God will write His law on His people's hearts, that from the least to the greatest, they will all know the Lord. It also says then how God will forgive the people of His sins under that new covenant. Ezekiel 36 similarly talks about this restoration, that it will involve a washing away of the people's sins through the sprinkling of water on them. How God will at that time regenerate their hearts by taking their heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh. If you look up all these different references, and many others in the Old Testament, you see these sorts of things being talked about in light of what this passage is talking about as well in Amos. When God brings His people back and restores them, these are the sorts of things that will be going on. Of course, when I read these example passages, I hope you recognize with me today, these look forward to the work of Jesus, the Christ. He's the Davidic Messiah. These speak of the gospel, of how sin is forgiven in the new covenant. And it's in that that Gentiles have been brought into this covenant as well. These prophecies find their fulfillment in Christ in the new covenant. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says that all God's promises are yes in Christ. Christ brings the fulfillment. That being said, when you hear in these passages elements about Israel being brought back to the promised land, some Christians have wondered about these prophecies. When and how do these prophecies get fulfilled that speak of Israel being brought back to the promised land? To a place that will be even better than it was before. Clearly that has not happened in terms of an earthly fulfillment. Clearly it did not happen when Israel was allowed to resettle after the Babylonian captivity, when the Persians allowed them to go back to Jerusalem and to reset up their people there. It clearly did not happen then, because never has the kingdom in that sense, it was not at that time ever as grand and glorious as it was before. Nor did they have an earthly king from David's line on the throne. And for the most part, they existed as an occupied nation that one Gentile country or another was ruling over them. And furthermore, they didn't keep the land indefinitely. Remember 70 AD, for example, when the Romans came through and destroyed Jerusalem. So it would be not, we can't look at them coming back from Babylonian captivity and reselling the land. We can't see that as a fulfillment in a, what might be called a literal fulfillment of this passage, because it doesn't look like what this passage describes. Clearly, that wasn't the fulfillment intended by those verses. And so we're getting into thinking about the interpretation of this and what do these verses mean. We're looking at what it specifically says. What does it mean? And as I'll continue to try to bring out to you, these prophecies began to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ and the bringing of the new covenant. And they find their ultimate, final fulfillment in Christ's second coming. And we should expect that to be the case. Because what does verse 11 say? The time frame that these begin to take place is when the Messiah from David's house comes. And that happened with the birth of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do when he started his ministry? He came announcing the coming of the kingdom. What kingdom do you think he was talking about? He's talking about the one mentioned here. It's at hand. At his first coming, he inaugurated the kingdom. And he will bring it to consummate glory at his second coming. There are ways that we find the language here of these restoration prophecies. There are ways in which they have already begun to be fulfilled, especially in spiritual ways. That's clearly under the new covenant. When we think of Jesus announcing the coming of the kingdom, the emphasis at this time is the spiritual ways in which the kingdom and its blessings have begun to come upon his people in the new covenant. And so especially when we think of these verses, we can see them begin to be fulfilled, especially in spiritual ways, here and now. But there are ways that we'll find an even greater fulfillment, a more ultimate fulfillment, a consummate fulfillment, even in physical ways, in a sense, when Christ returns, when he ushers in the age to come, glory. Of course, it's here that some people object. I would mention I have in mind the dispensationalists, and I say this with great love for my dispensationalist brothers. I don't mean to suggest that they have a different gospel or anything like that. I don't mean to say that. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But this is some place where we would have differences of interpretation. Because they want to take a passage like what we just read here in Amos and say that it's not begun in Christ. They want to say it's something for the future. That it's only going to come in some future millennial reign of Christ on earth, where he's reigning essentially largely over ethnic Israelites in a rebuilt Israel and a rebuilt Jerusalem in this age, prior to the age to come. And so they want to see it at the end of this present age in a future millennial reign before glory. Now, on the one hand, I can look at this passage with the dispensationalists and I can appreciate why they would want to see it that way. Because when you look at the passage, I walked through it with you. We saw literal language that talks about Israel being restored in the promised land. I get why they want to see it that way. And that's what they would say. They would say they're being literal with the text. But on the other hand, literal means we have to understand how the author is intending, what the author is intending to convey. And literal has to do justice with how the New Testament reads these prophecies and interprets them for us in a literal way. And if we want to be literal, which we do, it's these very passages, like Amos here and other ones I've mentioned, that when they describe the restoration, we've seen how it uses grand and glorious ways in which it describes it. Something so far better than anything they had under the Old Covenant. To be fair, it uses language that they would have used under the Old Covenant. But it uses that language in a more wonderful way, in a more grandiose way. What I'm trying to say is that these prophetic passages about restoration will take language and concepts under the Old Covenant and use those languages and concepts about the Old Covenant in better ways to talk about the New Covenant. This is sometimes referred to as prophetic idiom. Prophetic idiom. It basically means Old Covenant language used to talk about the New Covenant. And they take the Old Covenant language and use it in a more wonderful, grand way. And so, the prophets can talk about the people being brought to the promised land and never losing it again, when really they're talking about something even better than that. Something that would be akin to that, but better than that. A better land. And for eternity. It will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and makes a new heavens and a new earth and brings a new Jerusalem down from heaven and places it there and puts all His saved elect people there to be with God forever. There will be, and we will never be plucked out. Forever means forever. Again, dispensationalists would think we're being fast and loose with the text when we say that. And yet it's what we see in passages like Hebrews 11. That even under the Old Covenant, even someone like Abraham, so long ago, realized that the earthly promised land was but a type, but a shadow of something far better to come, so that he waited in tents instead of really settling into the land, because he knew there was something better yet for him. A heavenly city. So even the Old Testament saints in their best days realized that earthly promised land looked forward to a better promised land. And to respond to the claim that this is not being literal with the passage, for the prophetic oracle to use grand language from the Old Covenant to talk about the New Covenant, I would respond by saying this. Even today, the way we use language literally doesn't have a problem with that. We do it in contemporary language still today. Let me give you some examples. When there are grand leaps in technology, how do we describe those new things? We tend to use stuff from the old technology to talk about the new. For example, cars. We can speak of the power of cars in terms of horsepower. Right? I guess my car has 148 horsepower, but I've looked inside. I can't find a single horse. Or take computers. When Windows came out, right, they have a desktop. Now, in one sense, you could argue, you're not being literal, there's no desktop. Well, there isn't a desktop in the old sense. But what the desktop represented, where you lay out all your work and get your stuff done, right? That's now there in a new, better way on Windows. Or the same with the computer program on Windows called Notepad. Again, no real notepad, but a notepad in a better way, in everything a notepad ever was. The Facebook website is named after printed catalogs of pictures of people in college called Facebooks. Or maybe even an interesting example, take the save icon on computers. Probably many of your save icons look like a floppy disk. Well, show me the floppy disk on your computer. That's even become obsolete. It's hard to find a floppy disk anymore, but that's now to refer to save. And so hopefully you see my point. We can use older language about things that maybe were a starting point of reference to think about something grand and glorious and better and new and wonderful. Essentially, the prophets are doing this with their oracles. This would be the prophetic idiom. They're using old covenant ideas in grander, glorious ways to talk about this new covenant. And for them, they're still far away. And we now have tasted the beginning of it. Of course, this is what we then see confirmed in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And this is why this is surely the right way to approach this. When we think about possible ways to interpret a passage, we have to say, well, what reason would we pick one interpretation over the other interpretation? Well, when you look at how the New Testament reads these Old Testament kingdom prophecies and restoration prophecies, this is the way they do it. They see it, they interpret them as beginning to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. We see then how they look forward to a greater fulfillment at the second coming of Christ, or in other terms, in the age to come. We find both of that in the New Testament. A way in which they interpret them already coming, and a way in which they look forward to the final fulfillment in the age to come. We call this, in fancy terms, semi-realized eschatology. What did I put on your bulletins here? Yeah, I guess I did put both these fancy terms. Point two, prophetic idiom. Point three, semi-realized. Semi-realized eschatology. This is simply the already not yet idea that you find in the Bible. The already and the not yet. That's the semi-realized. Inauguration and consummation. These prophecies of kingdom restoration, they ultimately look forward to when God will usher in a new glorious kingdom in a glorious land, in a glorious inheritance that will last for eternity. And these passages that talk about that, they've been semi-realized. In part, they have come. In part, they haven't. But think about the part that's already come for a moment. The already fulfillment. Give you some examples. It's like in last week when we looked at especially verses 11 and 12, we pointed to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts chapter 15, we saw James saying how what's going on here in Amos speaks to what he sees going on at his time. In other words, very clearly he interpreted there's a way in which this passage in Amos has begun to be fulfilled with them already in Acts 15. It's part of the already. Jesus had come. That David house had begun to be restored. Scattered Israelites at that time were already beginning to be gathered back up into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Gentiles were being included into that same one and same kingdom at that very time. That's what this is about. James in Acts says that's what it's about. Of course, in verses 13 through 15, as we think about the gathering up of scattered people of God, we remember the Great Commission. The Great Commission says we are to go to the nations and gather up to bring them to the Christ, which of course includes converting Gentiles, but certainly would include converting those who are ethnically, according to the flesh, Israelites. We do that by gospel preaching to see that all the elect come to Christ. in terms of the planting idea in the land, even that has an already fulfillment. Think of how the Bible talks about the land in the Old Testament. The promised land is in several many places talked about as the inheritance. It's the inheritance God has for His people. Well, that same language is talked about under the New Covenant. And I love how 1 Peter 1:4 talks about it. 1 Peter 1:4 says, for Christians, that the inheritance we have now is better than what they had before. It's something imperishable. It's something currently, at this time, kept in heaven safe for us. So that we genuinely, already now, have that inheritance. It's ours. But it's kept safe for us right now. We won't enjoy it to the full until later. Think of the fruitfulness that's described in this Amos passage and other of these Old Testament prophetic passages. Think of the fruitfulness we as Christians already begin to have spiritually. Think of that parable of the sower and the 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruit that comes as the Word is implanted in our hearts. Think of Galatians 5:22, which talks of the fruit of the Spirit that now Christians have. Of course, the language here about this fruitful bounty, what we see when we look at these other prophetic passages, the fruitful bounty is just one example of how blessed life will be like when we're in this new, better kingdom. And what does the New Testament say in terms of already blessings? It's what I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 1:3. We have them all. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is so much fulfillment already. Already in Christ in the new covenant. So much. It's our lack of faith sometimes that wants to say there's not much. Or to devalue that we have every spiritual blessing. Just want more physical blessings, we often want to say. We can also see, though, from this passage and from the New Testament, that there is yet a final way in which these promises will be fulfilled in glory. When Christ comes again, when He brings in the age to come. That's the final climax of our hope. Hebrews 9:28 speaks of how Christians are those who are waiting for Christ to come and bring us our salvation. That's an interesting thought. Christians would say, I'm already saved. That's true. But Hebrews can also say there's a way in which we're still waiting to be saved. And that's because the final fulfillment of our salvation will be realized in the age to come when Christ returns. Or Galatians 1:4 talks about this in terms of Jesus is going to be rescuing us from the present evil age. Jesus is going to rescue us from the present evil age. 1 Timothy 6:19 says the Christians right now are laying up treasure for the coming age. But you see, therefore, it's still looking to really enjoy that in the coming age. And so these are just a few quick examples of how what we read here in Amos, as much as we've begun to realize them now, we look forward to the way we will ultimately realize them at Christ's return. It's like how Jesus promised there in Mark 10:30. Yes, we have many blessings in this life here and now with persecutions, but we look forward to the age to come, eternal life. That's when we find, according to Matthew 24:30, that Jesus will come again in the clouds at the trumpet sound, when He'll gather His elect from the four corners of the earth, and then He will usher us in to the new creation. And so these restoration prophecies, they ultimately look forward to the new heavens and the new earth with that new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. I would submit to you, if they're fulfilled in any other way, then they won't be fulfilled literally. This is the only way they can actually be literally fulfilled, is in glory, when they come in the full like that, in a far better way. And then we really will never be plucked out forever. Not even by death, because that will be in the past. When the age to come is ushered in, that's when the words of Revelation 11:15 will be sounded, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's the fulfillment of the house of David being restored. That's the final fulfillment of it, excuse me. Or Revelation 21 and 22, what a wonderful picture of the age to come, of what life will be like in glory. Revelation 21 verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying." There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In terms of the bounty of the harvest promise, remember what Revelation says that will look like then. Revelation 22, 4, "In that age to come, there will be the river of life with the tree of life, which will bear 12 fruits, fruit every month, and its leaves will be for our healing." We'll have plenty of food. And even the Gentiles are mentioned there in Revelation 21, 22, 21, 24, speaking of New Jerusalem. It says, "The nations," the Gentiles, "the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." I hope you see my point. This passage of restoration that Amos is talking about, it's begun to be fulfilled in Jesus in the new covenant. Praise God. And we realize, while we still struggle in this life, there's an important aspect of it yet to be fulfilled. But that will be fulfilled as well in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Him. We then get to take a part in all of this, here and now, in this gathering up of God's lost sheep. We get to take a part in it, in bringing the gospel to those around us. And He will one day return and bring all these promises to their final fulfillment. When He makes all things new, sets us up in this glorious new earthly paradise forever. This is our Christian hope. Amos delivered hope here to these who would be the remnant of Israel. And this hope now comes even to us Gentiles who have become a part of it through faith in the Christ, in the Messiah. May we rejoice in this hope. We've been grafted in to this hope. You know, this book here, this book of Amos, has so much judgment in it. But we find in this last few, these last few years, there's such great hope. And I especially love the hope that's present in the very last word in the book. In your English translation, they translate it as two words. Hebrew is just one. Your God. After all this judgment against the people, the book ends with the word, "Your God." That's been the hope, the promise, the goal throughout all the Bible, is that God would have a people unto Himself, that He would be their God, and they would be His people. And in the dust clears, Amos sees, yet there is a people unto the Lord. That's what the age to come is going to be all about. It's that same language there, Revelation 21:3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." be encouraged at that phrase, your God. That's our hope now. Your God. Our God. And I love how this passage says we get there. It's God's work that gets highlighted here. It doesn't highlight man's work. Verse 14, God says, I will restore. Verse 15, God says, I will plant them in the land I have given them. God's work. That's what's so good news about this. It's God's initiative to save us unto Himself. Let us live in light of this gospel hope now and until the day of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.